We'll be very happy if you see so many in the gospel meeting here this evening, and trust the Lord will bless his word to every heart. We turn to our chapter again in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. As we come to the final study on the seventh feast of Jehovah. And we read from verse 26, please. Leviticus 23, and we read at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be in holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted, in that same day he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And he shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even until even shall he celebrate your Sabbath. The Lord will bless to our hearts that very precious portion of his word. Those of us who have been here and followed through these studies on the seventh feast of Jehovah, we've seen the great pains that God took to provide this work of redemption, or to provide the plan of redemption as far as his people are concerned. And in the seven feasts of Jehovah, we see seven dioramas of God's purpose in grace toward his people Israel in bringing salvation to them. We followed through from redemption in the Passover lamb, where God provided in the Paschal lamb the way of deliverance and preservation. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And that followed right through in God's purposes of grace and love toward his ancient people Israel. And we're coming through our subject this evening is the Day of Atonement, which was the glory of all these offerings, how God graciously provided for his people as far as their sin was concerned. And of course, all these feasts of Jehovah pointed on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself said, I'm not come to destroy or to demolish or throw down the law of the prophets, but that in me they might find their fulfillment. And so all these feasts have found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled all the grand and glorious purposes of grace which God has planned from a bygone eternity as far as his people are concerned. Now this message of salvation, this message of redemption, is something which God purposed and planned way back in the eternal ages past. In the eternal Sabbath, God planned and purposed this work of redemption. It is by no means an emergency measure, nor it is a last-minute arrangement provided for sin at the time of sin's uprising, but that which was planned and purposed, that which was premeditated by God from a bygone eternity, revealing the fact, dear friends, that God is love. We thank God for the expression of that in the purposes of redemption. And after God has given to us these dear armors of the grace of God in redemption, we go on to the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest, where God will provide a new heavens and a new earth, and an eternal place of bliss and happiness for all those who have appropriated and accepted God's plan of salvation. It is the purpose of God that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And in the book of Ezekiel, God reveals his mind and will and takes an oath upon it. And he says, as I live, saith the Lord, takes an oath upon himself, holds the message where his hand to heaven. And he says, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but rather that the wicked turn from his evil ways and live. And not only does God declare that, friend, but God has proved it in the provision he has made as far as the question of your sin and mine is concerned. So both as far as the declaration of God is concerned and the deeds that are manifest, we have ample evidence that God is a God of infinite grace. Paul, as he took up his pen and wrote to his son Titus, he used a very beautiful classic expression. And he says, the grace of God, or the salvation-bringing grace of God, hath appeared to all men. And so he goes on teaching us and so on and so on. But he says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared in an epiphany, revealing the mind and will of God. So friends, at the very outset, did we say, it is not the will of God that any should perish, that you should perish, but that you should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And God has made ample and adequate provision in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in these feasts of Jehovah. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, it says he cried with a loud voice. It wasn't a cry of the last sighs of a dying man. It was the cry of a victor having accomplished the will of God. And the will of God was to bring about the blessing of salvation. He cried with a loud voice. What did he cry? Finish! And here we have the assurance, we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that the work of redemption, purposed and planned by God in a bygone eternity, was perfected in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to do, as revealed in the Scriptures, is to accept that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the characteristic word in the Gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I repeat, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But as we turn to this passage, we find that God is a solemn word of warning. After making ample provision in the sacrifice of Christ, he sounds the word of warning. And he says, for whosoever or whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted, in that same day he shall be cut off from among the people. God says, look, I've made every and ample and adequate provision. If you want it, if you reject it, if you refuse it, there's only one alternative, and that is death. And we know the Scriptures reveal to us there is eternal death. For the Scripture in the letter to the Hebrews is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It is one of the unanswerable questions in the Word of God. In the light of the provision that God has made, in the light of the sacrifice of Christ in the love of God, the question is asked by the Spirit of God, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? The writer to the Hebrews uses the word great salvation. Great because of the source of it in the eternal counsels of God. Great because of the substance of it. It's all sufficiency for your need and mine. Great because of the sacrifice that was made in the person of God's Son at Calvary. Great because of the scope of it, offering to all men everywhere. Great because of the security of it, eternal salvation. Great because of the satisfaction of it. Salvation of God can satisfy every need of the human heart. It is suited to the human heart. And it is great because of the solemn warning in the neglect of it. And so, my friend, it is not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. But there is a solemn responsibility which is incurred upon you and I, that if we fail to receive it, as God says here, if whatsoever soul does not afflict himself or doesn't accept it, that soul shall be cut off. Yeah, as we saw this afternoon, the priest would bring the blood in from the slain victim here on the altar of burnt offering. There at the door of the tabernacle, sacrifice would be offered. The blood would be shed. The blood would be sprinkled 7 times upon that altar again, showing the all-sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ to meet the need of God and to meet the need of man and to satisfy the claims of God. Seven times they must sprinkle it on that altar, showing that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. God knows that the blood will meet the need of the salvation of man. Then the priest would bring some of the blood in that basin container, and then he would stand before the altar, which speaks of the throne of God, mercy seat, if you saw this afternoon, the only seat in the most holy place. There were no other seats there, because in the days of the Old Testament priesthood, the work wasn't finished. And only pointed on to the land that was to come. And when he came, when he had made purification for sin, he sat down. He was the only one that could sit down in the finality and totality of his sacrifice on Calvary. He sat down, signifying the work was completely to the glory of God. So you bring the blood in, and you would sprinkle the blood seven times before the mercy seat of God, which speaks of the throne of God, showing the all-sufficiency of that blood seven times. You say, well, surely once would have done. It would have done. But God meant to convince Israel and the high priest who represented Israel of the all-sufficiency, of the adequacy of that blood. So 70 is the number of perfection. And God signifies the fact that the blood that was slain by the innocent victim is sufficient to meet your need and mine. And so seven times it must be sprinkled. My friend, there's no sinner in this meeting this evening who cannot be reached by the blood of Christ, who cannot reach by the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, able to meet our every need. So seven times it must be sprinkled before the altar, showing that we have a standing for God on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. Then he must sprinkle just once on the mercy seat, or upon the throne of God, and he'll take his finger in that blood and he sprinkles why on the mercy seat. And that which was a throne of inexorable judgment became a throne of grace. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That blood, that drop of that blood, transformed that which was a throne of judgment into a throne of grace and mercy. And so, my friend, you and I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find in Him grace to meet all our need and mercy to pardon all our sins. So, the messianic prophet Isaiah, he says, let us return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon the sinner, and He will abundantly pardon. Why did the prophet say that? It's because he was conscious of the fact that the blood of the atonement was sufficient to save the finest of sinners. So he said, let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. My friend in the meeting, whether you're a great sinner, whether you're a little sinner, you need the blood of the sacrifice to atone for your sin, and you can come by trusting in the Lord Jesus as your own and personal Savior. After the priest sprinkled the blood with his linen garments to speak of the sacrifice of Christ in his purity and his sinless perfection, he came out in those garments of glory and beauty with the names of the children of Israel upon his breast and upon his arm, and the bells upon the garment, the tingling noise witnessing the fact that redemption is completed. Atonement has been made, and now we can come and find forgiveness and pardon and restoration through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ, before He left the scene, He gave the great commission. He said, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Why did He say that? And how could He say that? He could say that by virtue and in anticipation of His sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And so again in Mark's gospel, the Lord said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And this evening later on we'll see some who will be baptized. Why? Because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and avail themselves of the sacrifice of God's Son and His blood shedding on Calvary's cross. But then, connected with the message of God's grace and mercy and love, God desires that you should trust in it. We read this solemn word, "He that will not afflict his soul." In other words, he that rebels or rejects the message of God, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And this is a very solemn word. And if you turn to the scriptures of truth, we find God is a very solemn word to men who will refuse, those who will rebel, those who would reject God's provision. Again, I quote the message of the writer to the book of Hebrews. "How shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation?" It's an unanswered question. And there's no means or manner of escape if we reject that. In the book of the Proverbs, Solomon has a very solemn word about those who've been often reproved. And he says in the 29th chapter, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Well, he says, "Solomon, what do you know about those who are being often reproved and being suddenly destroyed? What do you know about Israel's history and about these things?" Well, if we turn to the scriptures of truth, we find there was King Saul, a man who was self-willed, a man who was stiff-necked, a man who was impatient. Samuel the prophet spoke to him again and again, as the Bible says, "He that being often reproved," he was often reproved by Samuel. And then again the scripture says, "God speaketh once, yea twice, yet man perceiveth not." And this stiff-necked man, this self-willed man, refused to listen until the stroke of God took him away in a battlefield, and he died in the mountains of Gilboa. And when they brought the message to David about the sudden death of Saul, David mourned and wept. He said, "How are the mighty fallen in the midst of battle?" In other words, David was saying, his sudden death has overtaken him. God has taken him with a stroke in the battle of war. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed." So Solomon was saying, there is King Saul. Notwithstanding the pleas of Samuel, notwithstanding the word of God that he knew, he refused. My friend, it's a very serious thing to reject and refuse the word of God. And then we go and say, "Solomon, what do you know about others?" Well, you say there was Ahab. Ahab was a very wicked king in the history of Israel. He did some dreadful thing. He took away a poor man's inheritance, namely Naboth. And the prophet Elijah came to him and warned him. He said, "You're doing wrong. How dare you take a man's inheritance from him?" His wife said to him, who is king, you or Naboth? Take his vineyard and put him to death. Or get the elders to put him to death." And he stubbornly refused the message of the prophet Elijah, traveling in his chariot. A man took a bow and an arrow and a shot at a venture, unaimed, unintentioned, and unmeant. Arrow took its flight, directed by the hand of God. And it traveled through the air, went right out in the chariot, struck the king. And the king said, "I'm wounded, I'm wounded." Wasn't any wounded, but he died. "He living often reproved, hardeneth his neck." And then there was the painted lady, Jezebel by name. She must have lived in a mansion. And at GU, when the rulers came along, she put her head out, full of paint and powder. And he looked up, he said, "Who are you?" "Jezebel, I'm the queen." "Oh, you're the queen, are you?" He turned to those eunuchs, and the eunuchs looked out the other windows, and he said, "Throw it out!" And they took her by the legs and they pitched her down so many stories, and they fell to the ground. She fell to the ground. And then he said, "Leave her there, we'll go have a meal first." She was often reproved, but she wouldn't listen to the prophet Elijah and any of the prophets. And when Jew came out after, he had a good hearty meal. He found the dogs had a good hearty meal inside, and that Israel and only left her skeleton. he living after the fruit shall suddenly be destroyed. And then there was Absalom. And Solomon knew about Absalom. Solomon knew well about that relation of his. A young man full of pride, full of ambition, full of idea. He said, well, the whole world lies before me, lies at my feet. He was spoken to by his father. He was reproved by many in his day. But Absalom, in the pride and arrogance of his heart, he said, me listen to anybody, not me. He went as far as to challenge his father on the throne. And further than that, he threatened the life of his father. What a dreadful thing. The Bible says, cursed is he that despiseth his mother or his father, but ignored the word of God, he that being often reproved. Young man, young woman, God puts a curse upon a young man that doesn't honor his parents. And God put a curse upon that young man, notwithstanding his pride and his prestige. And he was traveling on his ass, riding through the woods, galloping for all he was worth. And he had a beautiful coif of hair. And as he drove under the oak tree, his hair that was blowing in the wind caught on the branch of the tree. And the ass and the mule went out under him. And he was hung in the tree by his own hair, the pride of his own heart. And there he hung. And one of the army generals came along and said, oh, there you are. Hung by your own hair, hung by what was your pride. Took a spear and he put it through him. When Absalom left that morning, he didn't grieve. It was the day of his death. He forgot the word of God. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy, my friend, if the Lord has spoken to your heart. If the Lord has spoken to you about the matter of your soul, salvation, and you've not heeded, you've not trusted, you've not believed, you've not come and trusted in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, and responded to his invitation, may I solemnly warn you, he that being often reproved hard, that his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I don't want to frighten you. But these are biblical facts in the record of the holy word of God. But I'll tell you something else. Where in South Africa, the parts of South Africa where they do vast open mining, what they call open mining, they make a massive big hole. There's one hole in Kimberley, which is a mile in circumference. It is the biggest man-made hole in the earth. It is so big and so deep, they can't fill it. If they filled all the refuse of the city in there for 100 years, it wouldn't fill it. It's 900 odd feet deep and a mile around, the biggest man-made hole in the earth. Well, they did this open cut mining in the early days, and they still do it in parks. And we were told by one of our brethren, Mr. Rainey, he was a mine manager. And he said there was a young man, a training manager, that he was training to take his job. And Mr. Rainey was a great Christian gentleman, one who feared the Lord, one who loved the Lord. And he felt not only was it his responsibility to train this young man as far as the technical things were concerned, he felt as a Christian was his duty to teach him the way of the Lord and warn him of his need of salvation. Mr. Rainey said, many a day I spoke to this young man. I said, young man, you need to be saved. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, he said, Mr. Rainey, plenty of time. But Mr. Rainey, being a faithful Christian, warned this young man of his need of salvation, but he ignored it. Often reproved, but ignored it. Mr. Rainey was telling us one day they were standing on the edge of the mine, watching the crane lift the massive buckets of kimberlite stone and gravel from the bowels of the earth. And they were standing just apart from each other. And as the crane was lifting up this massive bucket on the steel rope way up to the washing floor, as the crane was lifting up this bucket and all so many tons of earth, the rope snapped and it whiplashed. And Mr. Ray said, I feared. I did the what. But he said the rope whiplash and came in our direction. And it cut off that young man's neck, decapitated him with a force and impact with which that rope whiplash. And he said, I stood. I saw the young man. He was totally decapitated. And I couldn't help thinking of the scripture. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed and left without remnant. I thought, well, I spoke to the young man. I warned him. But, oh, I didn't know it would be so sudden. He said they called for a sack and they put his body in the sack and put his head in the sack and carried it to the mortuary. And he said, it lives in my memory through all my days, he that being often reproved hard with his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. I saw it the other day. Who would have thought that the steel rope holding the bucket of gravel or rock would have snapped in midair and whiplashed round to where the young man was standing. Force of the impact decapitated him entirely. My friend, God offers mercy. God offers salvation. God offers blessing. But if you refuse, if you rebel, if you revolt against it, the solemn warning of the Word of God. I trust in the meeting here this evening, those who are listening to the message of the Gospel and the great provision God has made in the person of His Son, you will not refuse it. Again, in the book of Hebrews, we have a solemn warning. And it speaks about, of how much sort of punishment shall they be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, instead of owning Him and acknowledging Him as Lord and Saviour, treading underfoot the Son of God, and counting the blood wherewith He was sanctified, an unholy thing. And thirdly, done despite to the Spirit of grace. My friend, if you go down into hell and reject the Saviour, you'll do three things. You won't acknowledge His blessing and salvation. You won't acknowledge His love and kindness in providing for you as a sinner the way of escape. You'll have to tread underfoot the Son of God, and that means you'll despise Him. And then you'll tread underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified, an unholy thing. I won't count that sanctity. I won't count that His blood will sanctify or save me. And if the Spirit of God pleads with me, I won't respond. Three things a sinner must do to go down into hell. And that is, tread underfoot the Son of God. Count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. And do despite to the Spirit of God. You must resist the Spirit of God. A story told about a young man in Ireland. He came to the tent meetings and he listened to the message every night. And the preachers asked him one evening, young man, how do you stand before the Lord? He said, no, I'm not ready, he said, I'm not ready to consider it. And he came again, and he listened to the sweet story of the cross, God's love and salvation in Christ. The meetings ended, the young man left off. But the story is told that as he was driving his father's plough in the plough field, as they call it in Ireland, the Spirit of God convicted him of his sin. He told the story afterwards, before he died. And as he was driving this plough, and the Spirit of God convicting him of his need of a sin and the love of God in the Lord Jesus, he switched his tractor off. He got off and he screwed his cap together. And he said, Lord, leave me, Lord. And the Lord did just that. No more convictions of his sin. No more concern about his soul's salvation. Everything became neutral. He jumped on his tractor and off he went. Not long after that, the young man fell seriously ill. And the preachers and friends went to see him because they heard that he was very ill and they thought they would pray with him and so on, but he was absolutely negative. And then after the preachers pressed upon him, they said, look, young man, you came to the meeting, you heard the message, why don't you respond? We understand you're very ill, you're seriously ill. And after pressing that young man for a decision as far as the message of the gospel is concerned, he broke out and he said, "Yon prayer in the ploughfield! Yon prayer in the ploughfield!" He said, "What prayer in the ploughfield? What are you talking about?" And then he told the story how Christ spoke to his heart, how the Spirit of God convicted him of his need, and he said, "Lord, leave me." The Lord did just that. And he died with those words ringing in the ears of his friends and the fellow man. "Yon prayer in the ploughfield! Yon prayer in the ploughfield!" He did despite to the Spirit of grace. And God has said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." My friend in the meeting here this evening, if you're not saved, you better commit your life to the Lord this evening. And don't wait, for now is the accepted time. And now is the day of salvation. The Lord is waiting for you this evening. The Lord wants you to come. For today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And the Lord Jesus will receive you. For He has said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But please, don't for your soul's sake refuse and reject, or even procrastinate as far as the message of salvation is concerned. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Lord will save you here and now in this meeting before you go. And while you're sitting in the seat, you can pray the prayer of that publican in the temple so long ago which the Lord spake. He says there were two men that went to the temple to pray. One man prayed a 7-worded prayer. And the other man prayed a 34-worded prayer. You read it in Luke 18. And the man that prayed a 34-worded prayer, he says he prayed with himself, because he boasted his own self-righteousness. And he didn't express any need of his soul's salvation. "I thank thee, I'm not like other men. I do this and I do that and I do the other thing." The Lord said he prayed with himself. 34 words in that man's prayer. But then the Lord said there was another man in attitude and action and word. He was very brief. He just smote upon his breath. And he prayed 7 words. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I am. I make no plea. I make no pretense. I come as a guilty, ill-deserving, undeserving, hell-deserving sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what the Lord said? That man's prayer went right up to the throne of God. And the answer came back. God showed mercy to him. 7-worded prayer, my friend, you can pray that this evening, can't you? The youngest person in our audience can pray that prayer. Shall I repeat it? "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that prayer will take its flight to the throne of God. And the mercy of God will be bestowed upon your soul. 7-worded prayer, in contrast to a 34-worded prayer that was unanswered. You can pray that prayer right where you sit in the meeting, in the quietness of your heart. You can say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The moment you whisper that prayer, whether silently or audibly, God will hear and God will answer. No matter how stammering your prayer might be, no matter how silent it might be, if you in your heart of hearts sitting in this meeting right now will say, "Lord or God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe in the atoning blood. I trust in the Savior and His sacrifice on Calvary." God will hear you. And God will save you. "For him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." But now finally, at the end of this period of time, after the atonement, we go on to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which will last about 1,000 years. It is certain, as we saw this afternoon, the golden age of this world's history, where the Lord Jesus will take him his great power and reign. But after that 1,000 years of Israel's blessing, when the church will reign over the earth with his saints, and Israel will reign on the earth in their land, and according to Jacob's vision, the angels of God will ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. So you'll have Jerusalem above the church, and you'll have Jerusalem below, which is God's ancient people Israel, where God will restore his ancient people to himself according to the Abrahamic promise. But after the millennial reign, there's going to be the great white throne of judgment before the eternal state ushers in, before eternity comes. And John says, I saw, in Revelation 20, he says, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And then he says, and there was found no place for them. In other words, the first heaven and earth will pass away, and all will be hung and suspended in space. Then again he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. No. The books were open, and so on and so on. But he said, the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and hell and so on. And then he says, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne of judgment. And John says, I saw the dead, small and great, from all the ages, all the Christ rejecters, all the unbelievers who heard the message and rejected it. And he says, I saw it was a great white throne. White picture of purity. White picture of perfect judgment and righteousness. No blood there. No colors there. No rainbow there. In the fourth chapter, John says, I saw a rainbow round the throne. The rainbow is a beautiful study. It speaks of the promises of God. But here is a pure white throne, pure justice. No mercy. No grace. No blood. And he says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open. There will be degrees of judgment. Those who have heard the message of God and have rejected it will suffer more sorer judgment. And so there's no blood at this great white throne of judgment. There is no sacrifice for forgiveness. There is no priest at the altar to act on behalf of any. There is no mediator to interpose. There's no intercessor to plead, no advocate, no colors or character of grace, no rainbow. And so it is a pure white throne of judgment, and all that those poor souls will receive is the pure, unadulterated, righteous judgment of God. They stand before God in their own sins. And the Bible says, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And as we look into the awfulness of that eternal doom, it'll be eternal bliss and joy and salvation to those who are saved. It'll be eternal damnation, judgment for those who are unsaved. And we read, if you turn to the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, we find that this eternal state for the damned or the unsaved is a place of unanswered prayer. Not unexpressed prayer, because even the rich men prayed, and we believe there are prayer meetings in hell. If a man or woman has never prayed on earth, they'll pray in hell. Can't find relief for their own souls, they pray for loved ones on earth. And so did the rich man. So it is a place of unanswered prayer, a place of unsatisfied desire. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in the flame. Not only a place of unsatisfied desire, but a place of conscious anguish. Send to my brethren. Prevent them coming into this place where I am. A place of awakened memory. Son, remember. My friend, your memory. If you do not trust the Savior, you die in your sins, your memory will haunt you throughout the countless and ending ages of eternity. A place of unrelieved suffering. I am tormented in this life. A place of unchanging environment. Great gulfing. A place of desperate despair. Cry for relief. A place of desperate despair and solitariness in darkness forever. My friend, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Men joke about the eternal damnation in hell. They say, oh, we have plenty of friends there. And we'll amuse ourselves there with so many friends, my friend, that is not a vestige of amusement down in that place of doom of the lost. And some say, well, we'll go into a place of annihilation, we'll not be conscious of anything. And those who preach the theory of annihilationism, they say, well, it's just the end of it. We'll know nothing yet after. We die like a dog, and that's the end. Don't you believe that? As we turn to the scriptures of truth, we find that there are what is called in the scriptures the soul and senses of the individual. There is the soul and sense of sight. He could see Abram afar off. There was the soul and sense of speech. He could speak and say, Father Abram. There was the soul and sense of hearing. He could hear what Father Abram said, Son, remember. There was the soul and sense of memory. There was the soul and sense of feeling, I am tormented. There was the soul and sense of sympathy. I've got five brothers, sent to them to warn them. There was the soul and sense of as to his spiritual need. And so, my friend, let me solemnly warn you, as we have in the scriptures of truth, he that will not heed, he that will not afflict his soul, the Lord says, finally, the soul shall be cut off from his people and will go into eternal doom and damnation. And so, my friend, in our audience here this evening, let me warn you solemnly that the Lord Jesus Christ has made every provision as far as your soul's salvation is concerned. And he wills not the death of any, but rather that you might come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. And he has made ample and adequate and all-sufficient provision as far as your need is concerned. All he must do is come. Are you coming? Are you willing? I trust that the Spirit of God speaks to your heart this evening. You might flee from the wrath to come and avail yourself of the way of salvation provided for by God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Well, what must I do, you say? How do I avail myself of it? Well, I tell you what I did, and perhaps that'll help you. I heard the message of the cross. I heard it for the first time as a boy, way in Southern Africa. And when I heard the story of the cross for the first time in Africa, I said, you know, that chap doesn't know what he's talking about. I was only a young man. I said, he tells me Christ died for sinners and God loves sinners and the Lord wants to save sinners. I said, he's talking nonsense. I said, Christ died for good people and God loves church-going people. God loves religious people. God loves people who say their prayers and read their Bible. That fellow doesn't know what he's talking about. And in my young mind, I turned this over, I ruminated, and I cogitated, and I meditated, and all. And I said, that fellow, what do you mean? Christ dying at Calvary for sinning? To make a turn? Oh, no. God loves? Oh, no. But he sowed a seed in my heart that troubled me. Oh, it did trouble me. It troubled me for days, it troubled me for weeks. And afterwards I said, perhaps that fella did the right thing. Perhaps he did. And the Spirit of God, I didn't know it then, convicted me of my sin and of my need and of the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save, having made atonement at Calvary. I couldn't speak to a soul. I didn't know a soul. To speak to the parson of the church where we went, he was as dead as a dodo. He wouldn't know a thing about it. I couldn't speak to my mother or my father. I couldn't speak to sister or brother. They'd laugh at me. Here I was, a seeking soul. How can I find relief? How can I find the Savior? I heard the message, but how can I find him? I went out into the open fields one afternoon, under the azure sky of the Southern Africa. And I knelt by a tree stump, and I knelt down and made that my altar, and I looked up into the heavens. I said, Lord, I've heard wonderful things about you. I've heard that you provided your son to die at the place called Calvary, and I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. Nobody need whisper in my ear, I'm a sinner. I knew that full well. My mother told me that over and over again. He told me many other things which is worse than that. And I said, I heard that you say you love sinners and you gave your son to die and you wanted to save sinners. Lord, will you save a sinner like me? Lord, please save me as soon as I come to thee as a young lad in the open field making the open heavens my cathedral. And you know, while I was praying and saying, Lord, I come to thee, Lord, I trust in my Savior. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, I believe. And I cried as I prayed. And as I was weeping and praying, my young heart before God, whom I couldn't see but whom I heard, all of a sudden a flood of joy entered my soul. And I knelt and I thought, well, now you've gone off your rocker, now you've gone bonkers, as we say. Now you've really gone around the bend. I never heard anybody give their testimony. I never heard anybody tell him the story of salvation. And yet I got this job. Oh, what's wrong now? But I knew a young lad in the district, the son of a farmer. And I met him and I spoke to him. He said, Dudley, I said, you come to the Bible reading. I said, what's that? He said, we read the Bible. I said, excuse me, ignorance, I don't know what you mean. I already seen the Bible. And they were having a Bible reading. They were studying John's Gospel. And I went along. And as they came to chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said, praise God, I believe. Well, he said, if you believe, you've got the assurance of the word of God, should not perish, but have. I said, I've got it. I got the assurance of his word, and have gone on for many, many years since. My friend, if you do just that, get down upon your knees before the Lord, tell the Lord you're a sinner, and tell the Lord his word says he made provision for sinners, and his cross work at Calvary, and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I come and I receive thee. The moment you do that, the Lord Jesus Christ will receive you as your own and personal Savior. But if you don't, my friend, you may go out into eternal darkness, eternal doom, eternal damnation, from which you shall never return. A million years is but a brief time in eternal hell. It'll be a billion years and you'll still be there. It'll be a trillion years and you'll still be there. Eternity cannot be measured. My friend, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. A poet has written this poem, and with this I conclude as a word of solemn warning. The poem is, what then, when time no more exists? When the great working plants of the cities have turned out their last finished work, when our merchants have sold their last yard and dismissed from their staff the last clerk, when our banks have called in their last dollar and paid out the last dividend, when the judge of the earth says close for the night and asks for the last balance, what then? When the choir has sung its last anthem and the preacher has made his last prayer, when the people have heard their last sermon and the sound has died in the air, when the Bible lies closed on the pulpit and the pews are all empty of men and each one stands facing his record, and the great books are open, what then? When the actors have played their last drama, and the mimic has made his last fun, when the film has flashed its last picture, and the billboard has played its last run, when the crowd seeking pleasure have vanished, and gone out in the darkness again, when the trumpet of ages is sounded, and we all stand before him, what then? When the bugle's call sinks into silence, and the long marching column stands still, when the captain repeats his last orders, and they've captured the last fort and last hill, and the flag has been hauled from the masthead, and the wounded a field chicken, and a world that rejected the Savior is asked for a reason, what then? My friends, think of the eternal consequences, and trust in the Savior. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. God give you grace to turn to him and trust in him this evening for his name's sake.